And turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read verses 31 to 34. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 837 and goes over to 838. So Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31 through 34. Let's pray. Lord, we come to sit beneath your word, for we know that it is your word that you have inspired for our good, and the means by which you have determined to sanctify us through your spirit. So sanctify us in your truth, in your word, which is truth, that our hearts may be cleansed further still, that our minds would be sanctified more, and that we would be given a clearer vision of our Savior Jesus Christ and the work which you have wrought in us on his behalf. For you have sent him into the world to die for our sins and to give to us a life that is everlasting. And we praise you through him for it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God lasts forever. Anyone who is familiar with the Gospel of John will be familiar with the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man of some stature among the Jews of Jesus' day. He was, in terms of his religious affiliation, a Pharisee. In terms of his status, his social standing, he was a venerated member of the Sanhedrin, an elder who ruled over the people of Judah. And thus he was a man of authority and prestige, seen by the people as one who was learned and able to teach. We first learn of Nicodemus in the third chapter of John's Gospel, where we hear of an encounter between this man and our Lord himself. Nicodemus had come to him at some point in the night and began inquiring of him. And during the course of their discussion, our Lord made a stirring remark that served at once to unsettle Nicodemus's conception about himself and also to undermine his whole theology. Our Lord said this, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, why would that have been unsettling to Nicodemus? Why would that have undermined the whole of his theology up until this point? Well, again, consider who this Nicodemus was. He was a ruler among the people, a man who stood out among his peers as a learned individual, one to whom others would look, one who would have followers behind him. He was a teacher, respected and venerated. But he was also a Pharisee. And in terms of the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees were known to be or thought to be men of piety, men of deep religion, deeply invested in the traditions of their fathers, deeply invested, at least so they thought, in keeping the law of God and observing the commandments of God. So here's this man, Nicodemus, in terms of his status and his stature. Who else would be fit for the kingdom? Surely this man Nicodemus would be one who would participate in the kingdom of God, who would have a place in this glorious age. And that's what Jesus challenged. That's what Jesus undermined. How did Jesus do that? Well, consider for a moment the manner in which Nicodemus had approached our Lord. He comes as one of the rulers of Israel. He comes as one of its teachers. He comes as a representative of the Pharisees. We know that you are a teacher. He comes to inquire of Jesus about Jesus and his ministry. And in doing so, he sets himself up as a judge over Jesus and his ministry. Tell me about who you are that I might evaluate whether or not you are for God's kingdom and laboring in it. This is what Nicodemus' statement in verse 2 suggests. Rabbi, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see what he says? You are a teacher. You come from God. You work the works of God. And God is with you. Now, there's a certain kind of deference here. I don't think that Nicodemus was insincere. I don't think he was trying to catch Jesus in some kind of trap, as you find the Sadducees and the Pharisees doing often. He recognizes through Jesus' miracles, with which he is familiar, that this is someone who has done works which only can be done if a person is empowered by God. There's a lingering question, I think, that he never gets to ask. And that question is this: but who are you? Who are you in the grand scheme of things? How do you fit into this thing we call the kingdom of God? Where do your feet land? It's a lingering question because he never gets to ask it. He never gets to ask it because it's just at this point that our Lord interrupts him and says, you have to be born again. You don't get it. Do you notice what's missing from Nicodemus' estimation of Jesus? Nowhere in his comments does he acknowledge that Jesus' teachings and Jesus' miracles are themselves a confirmation that this Jesus is the prophet who is greater than Moses. Nowhere in his estimation of Jesus does he recognize that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Nowhere does Nicodemus recognize that Jesus was more than a mere man. He certainly understood him to be more than a mere teacher, but not anything greater than himself. And that's the third thing. Nowhere does he recognize that Jesus was greater than him. He's a teacher, a good teacher, a teacher sent from God, a teacher with whom God was clearly present. But Nicodemus, you see, did not know how this Jesus, who had performed such marvelous miracles, fit within the purposes of God. He did not understand how this Jesus was establishing the kingdom of God through his ministry. Nicodemus failed to see how the kingdom of God centered upon Jesus, or even that Jesus is the central figure in the kingdom. And so it's no wonder then that our Lord responds by telling him that he knew absolutely nothing about Christ or his kingdom. He was completely oblivious. You must be born again. There's something fundamentally defective about you, Nicodemus. And this defect is preventing you not only from entering into the kingdom of God, but from even seeing it. You just don't get it. You must be born again. Now, when you read this episode, you know what Jesus means, don't you? You have 2,000 years of church history, gospel preaching and proclamation, and in the collective imagination, born again is a technical term. We know what it means. It means to be made alive, to be regenerate. You need new eyes, and only then will you see. You need new ears, and only then will you hear. But most importantly, you need a new heart, And only then will you be fit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only then will you have the passion of God in you. But that point is entirely lost on Nicodemus. There's a certain kind of obtuseness in him. He asks in reply, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course, you think of the image in your mind, it's rather foolish, isn't it? None of us can climb back into the womb and be born again in that way. There's a certain absurdity to the question. But do you see the problem? Can a man be born? Can he enter a second time? Where does the onus of this activity rest? Nicodemus sees it resting upon himself. How can I do this for myself? It seems impossible. And indeed, it is impossible. And even after our Lord Jesus explained to him that he was speaking of the new birth by the Spirit, Nicodemus still fails to understand what he's saying. How can these things be, he asked. And with that statement, Nicodemus expresses a profound ignorance of the teaching of the Old Testament, not least a profound ignorance of Jesus' own teaching. And at the same time, he confirms Jesus' assessment of him. You've no idea what you're talking about, because your eyes do not see, your ears do not hear, and you are slow to believe. As a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus should have known what Jesus was talking about. He should have known that Christ, our Savior, meant that he needed complete and total renovation of the heart, of the mind, and of the soul. He needed to be made new. It's basic. It's basic theology of the Bible. You don't get more simple than that. You must be born again. Why? Because you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Because you're born in iniquity. Because from the moment you took breath and stepped into this world, you were already given into a world of sin. Go back and read through the Old Testament, and you find that the fundamental problem with humanity is not what they do, although that certainly is a problem. But it's what they are. The fundamental problem with humanity is the heart. Adam's fall brought great calamity upon humanity. And Genesis 6:5 sums it up for us. Here's the problem. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let that rest upon your soul for a moment. Every thought, every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This was not one man or two men or three men. This was the whole of humanity, save for Noah, whom the Lord preserved. It is a dark statement. Psalm 51:5 tells us why this is the case. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. My nature is given over to bondage, and I am born into that bondage, a bondage which compels me every waking moment to run contrary to the will and the word of God, and to desire the things that God hates, and to long for the things that God says brings death. You must be born again, Jesus says. And it's simply another way of saying that you need a new heart. You need to be changed at the most fundamental level. Forget everything that you think you know about yourself, because it's all wrong. You need to have your affections reordered so that you love the things of God. You need to have your thoughts refocused so that you begin truly to think about God and his ways and his word. You need to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the reality, Nicodemus, the reality, friends, is that you cannot do it yourself. This is not something within your power or your ability to generate. Regeneration has to come from without. Just as much as our natural birth had nothing to do with us. We came into this world not because of our own will. But we came into this world kicking and screaming, a joyful bundle for our parents. You see, in the same way, we must be born again, not from ourselves, not from any principle that arises within us, but simply by virtue of God's grace and the principle of his love, whereby he takes that which is ruined by the fall, that which is corrupted by sin, that which is bleak and dark and useless and nigh unto being destroyed, and he cleans it and washes it and makes it new so that it radiates with his own splendor and glory and reflects his own spiritual and moral perfections. That's what Jesus is talking about. Then, Nicodemus, you will see and know the kingdom of God. You will have entered it. You will have experienced it in its fullness once your heart has been opened and it beats with the life of God. But as for now, your heart is dark. Now, these words are not for Nicodemus alone, are they? This episode could have happened and we could have been completely oblivious to it, never knowing what happened. But yet, the Lord in his providence, the Lord in his wisdom, preserved it as a witness to speak to you and to me and to everyone who will pick up the Gospel of John and read it and say, you must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And don't you know that the kingdom of God has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? You must be born again. You must be made new. You must be regenerated. Someone asked me this morning in the first service, so you spent a lot of time in John, and I was wondering when you were going to get to Jeremiah. Well, you can see why Jeremiah becomes so important at this point, can't you? Because Nicodemus ought to have been aware, if of no other passage in the whole of Scripture, he ought to have been aware of this passage in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which is of central significance, because there the Lord prophesies the new covenant. There are many other places where the Lord talks about a new heart, being regenerate, being made new. But here it's crystallized for us and clearly presented. A covenant that God would make with his people that would be superior to everything that came before it, because everything that came before it pointed to it. It was the climax and the fulfillment of them. And this new covenant would provide what all of these previous covenants combined could not. A new heart. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord speaking to Israel as she's about to enter into the promised land. It's a moving picture. They've got 40 years of wilderness wandering, and now they are on the plains of Moab, ready to go in and to take possession of the land which the Lord swore to give them. And he speaks to them, and he says, here's my law. This is what you ought to do. And nestled within all that, he says, circumcise your hearts. Be rid of the filth of the soul. Not be entrapped by the world and the ways of the world, the things that you see around you and the nations around you. Do not succumb to their temptations and to their wiles, to participate in their deeds, which are darkness, but be circumcised in heart. In Jeremiah 4:4, he repeats the same thing. You need to circumcise your hearts because you are yet in your wickedness. The sad part about this is Jeremiah prophesies not on the cusp of their entry into the promised land, but as a portent of their exile. They will be cast out of Judah and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy the city and the temple because of the sins of the people. What does this tell you? In the almost 1,000 years that passed between Deuteronomy 10 and Jeremiah 4, it tells you that the heart of man has not been circumcised. that he could not do it himself, despite the fact that he had the law of God. You cannot keep the law and make yourself pure and perfect. Try as you may. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? This also in Jeremiah. Then, if you can do this, he says, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So the Ethiopian can change its skin. The leper can change its spots. So the heart of the man and the woman who is born into this world of sin, born with a nature that is vitiated by sin, full of sin, cannot cease to do evil. Unless something intervenes from outside of him or her. And that is the glory of this new covenant promise. That is the marvel of God's grace and the riches of his love. That is the great depths to which the Lord has moved in this world on behalf of his people. You cannot circumcise your own hearts, but the Spirit of the living God, whom God sends into this world, will circumcise every last heart that belongs to his people and remove every last stain. This also is in Deuteronomy, by the way. The Lord from the beginning knew what he was going to do. He was going to save a people called by his name through a miraculous intervention in which he would reach not into a place like Egypt to bring people through something like the Red Sea for wilderness wandering, but reach into the depths of their hearts where they were bound to a slavery that they cannot break themselves and rip from them hearts of stone and take from them the deadness that had characterized them, and he would give them new hearts that they might live. That they might live. And this because of his grace. There are five things I want you to see about this new heart in Jeremiah's prophecy. And we don't have time to develop all of them, but just put them on your radar. The first thing, as we've already mentioned and referred to, is that this new heart is a work of God. It stems from his sovereign purposes. It arises unconditionally out of his love. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. As I've said, you couldn't do this yourself. This is what Nicodemus thought. I can't climb back into my mother's womb. How can a man do this? Well, you can't, Nicodemus. It's a spiritual truth. You can't make your heart right. You see that from your own life, from the history of Israel, continually failing to adhere to God's word and law and continually finding herself under his judgment. When will this end? Well, it ends here with the new work of God as he gives this heart upon which is written his law, upon which is written his will. God will give life where there was death. And I will give you a new heart, Ezekiel says, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is the marvel of the new heart. It's given by God's grace without reserve. There's no holding back. But listen to what both Ezekiel and Jeremiah tell us. This new heart that comes from God by his grace, secondly, is responsive to the word of God. It's responsive to the word of God. It hears the word of God in the gospel, and it absolutely delights in it. It doesn't tremble and fear at the requirements of God. It rejoices in the calling of God as he sees them. And the new heart then spontaneously lives a life that is reflective of God's own moral perfections and spiritual perfections. He sees in the law not a list of do's and don'ts. He says, that is God's character. This is God's character. I want to be like my Father. The heart that is new is responsive to the word of God because it wants to be like God in every way possible for the creature to be. It hears the gospel. It responds to the gospel. It lives in faith, and out of that faith it lives in obedience. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And how easy will that be then? It's written on the heart. It's there. You've been made new. The third thing to note is that this new heart rests on the mercy of God. It says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So God just doesn't change us, make us new. He wipes away our debt. He removes from us every stain and everything that hindered the relationship between him and ourselves. Now, he doesn't mention it here very explicitly, but we know the reason here why God can do this. God will make an atonement for his people, for their sins. In fact, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up. Chapter 6, he says the same thing. He will be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. And what will happen? It's there that the people's heart will be made new because there their sin debt will have been removed, will have been paid in full. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. I will look upon them as those who are pure and as white as the driven snow. This is God's favor. This is God's grace. And if you have the new heart and you experience the fullness of the life of God that comes with it, you can be confirmed in the forgiveness of sins. How else would you love God if he had not forgiven you and cleansed you and made you new? The fourth thing to note is that the new heart lives in fellowship with God. Rather, the person with the new heart lives in fellowship with God. I love this. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What does that mean, friends? It means God will come down from his holy mountain into the midst of his people, gather them around himself to live in holy communion and fellowship with them forever and ever. That they will experience his glory in ways that they had never thought possible. That they would enjoy the sweetness of his hand and the blessing of his grace without measure. I will be their God. They will know me from the least to the greatest. No man will turn to his neighbor and say, know the Lord, for they will all know. Because they've been made new, they've been regenerated, they've been made children, and they've been brought into fellowship with God. And finally, the new heart is a permanent feature of the new life. What does that mean? It simply means this: you don't lose it, you don't get unborn again. Once God gives you a new heart, no one is going to take that heart from you. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? God loves his people, and he gives them hearts that are living and that will love him, that do love him. Who can take that away? No one. It is God's gift of grace, a grace that envelops us from the moment that it's given, and it will be ours in perpetuity. Nicodemus should have known this. He should have read Jeremiah 31. He should have understood that his heart was black and dark and in need of the grace of God to deliver him from his sins so he could see clearly what God was going to be doing in the world. But he couldn't because his heart was yet darkened by the world and the cares of the world. But Jesus in his grace says, you must be born again. That's it. That's the end of it. You need to come to saving faith in God and his ways. And right now, that way is through me, Jesus, faith in him. Now, I'm happy to report that it's likely that Nicodemus later converted. You see this in chapter 7 as he stands up for Jesus, publicly and openly. Is this how we treat men under our law? And then later, after Jesus' death, he associates himself with Jesus publicly by securing means for his burial. Here's a man who understood that Jesus was a man, but more than a man. The new heart is God's gift, a gift of grace, a gift which comes with no strings attached, but which itself calls us to obedience. The law is written on our hearts to do them, to observe them, to keep them. Now, in closing, I just want to ask you a couple questions. This is important, not simply to talk about the new birth and all of its beauty and wonder and the greatness of it and God's grace in giving it, and even in challenging Nicodemus and causing him to look more deeply at his own heart. That's all important to look at. But have you, friends, experienced this new birth? Do you know this to be true in your own life? That your heart that beats within you is not, in fact, a heart of stone, but is indeed a heart of flesh that beats with the passion and the life of God? Ask yourselves these questions. Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you rejoice in hearing it? Do you look for opportunities to read it or to hear it heard? Or to consider its message? Do you delve deeply into its content in order to plumb the depths of the wisdom of God as it's been recorded and preserved for you over countless ages? Or is it a burden? Is it a difficult thing for you even to crack it open and take a peek at one verse? Is it an accoutrement to your life? Something that's, you could use it, but doesn't really matter. Do you take pleasure in doing the will of God? Do you delight in doing God's will? Do you long to do God's will? Teach me your ways, O Lord. Why? So you can do them, right? Isn't that the psalmist's cry? Teach me your ways so I can observe them, and in observing them, be more like you in my relations to my fellow man, that I might love the way you have loved, serve as you have served, and do as you have done. Do you delight then in opportunities to do God's will in your life? Or are you indifferent? Are you careless about your behavior, about the things in which you're interested? Do you rejoice in opportunities when they arise to worship God? This is important. One of the chief ways that we make war against Satan and the evil one is through this, what we're doing this morning, through worshiping God. Do you delight in worship? Do you seek out every opportunity to fellowship with other Christians in an effort to build one another up in your mutual faith and to adore and sing praises to your great God and King and thank him for everything that he's given to you and made you? Or is worship a burden? Calvin once, I think he used to preach long sermons, 3 hours, I think. Sometimes people standing up and in the cold. Now, we're not going to start that next week, in case you're wondering. But there was a time when people longed for the word in such a way that they would not endure, but they would stand so they could hear the word of God. Where is our heart? Do we rejoice in the opportunities which the Lord has afforded us? And finally, does your heart warm merely at the thought of God? Now consider that for a moment. Does it warm? Is there a warmth in your heart, an affection that just arises at the mere thought that, oh, my Father is present and he is with me and he loves me and he does all things good for me and through me? Think of your spouse or your children. When they come into your presence, you just feel love for them. You just experience joy. Silly little things they do, the strange little things that they, not my wife, she doesn't do silly little things, but the children. It's a marvel. It's a wonder. It's a beautiful thing. Just being in their presence and knowing that there's this relationship warms the heart and causes the soul to delight and rejoice simply in being with them. Can you say that about God? If you have said no to these things, then friend, I must warn you that you are likely unconverted. You likely do not know God in any way better than Nicodemus did at this point in his life. If these things are not true of you, then it's likely that you've never experienced the saving grace of the Lord. Yes, you may know things about him, but what does head knowledge get you? It gets you a seat at the front row to the final judgment, because a heart that is not made right with God is cast in outer darkness. If that's true of you, if you say no to all of these things, then you can delight in this, that God has brought you here this morning to hear this message as a call to you to repent of your sins and to turn in faith and to embrace him in the gospel as he's given to you, that by faith you may taste and see that he is good and to experience the birth of a new heart within your soul. Otherwise, why would you be here? Did you think you just came? It's an opportunity for you to see God's goodness and cry out, save me a sinner for the sake of Jesus Christ. And if you say that prayer, God will answer it if it's said in faith. If you say no to any one of these in particular, friend, you may be converted. You may be a child of God, but it may be that somehow the world has grabbed a hold of your heart and is seeking to strangle it, seeking to consume you and to draw your attention away from God. His word's not important. His will's not that big of a deal. His people, they're boring. Any one of those. You can't see God. Why would you even feel? It's a lie from the pit, friend. And if any of those things characterize you right now, even though you may be a Christian, you are faltering on Satan's lies. And for you then, the thing to do is simply to repent. It's that simple. I see in my heart that I am dissatisfied with God's word. Help me, Lord, to love your word. I see within my heart a dissatisfaction with living in accord with that word and doing his will. Help me, God, to see the way that is everlasting and lead me in it. I see that I don't really want to be with the people of God. Oh, help me to love the things that you love, Father. Help me to love the people that you love, that I might wish to gather with them and worship with them and adore you with them and build them up. And help me to know that you are always present with me, ever present with me, that my heart can be warmed by your presence and the knowledge of your grace in my life, that I might lift my hands in thankfulness and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done in my life. Turn to God and repent and receive grace from him to establish you anew in his grace through Jesus Christ. Whichever is true of you, that's between you and God. Let me close with this. The new heart is a gift, a blessed gift, an eternal gift. You can rejoice in it and delight in it each and every day as you walk because of it, what it represents as you walk with the Lord in hope. So let us do that. Let us rejoice in God's goodness and live lives of faith and obedience as we respond to God's word daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, King and Lord, blessed and forever. And we pray now that you would, by your grace, envelop us and fill us with love for you, that we might love others and serve them, even as you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.